So if you spend, well, if you sort of are a Christian for a period of time, you get asked questions when people find out. You can work quite hard to try and keep it a secret, but if you're doing it properly, people will find out that you follow Jesus. And they might ask you questions, and some of these questions are quite tricky, some of them are quite interesting, some of them quite good. Here's a question you might get asked. I would put this in the tricky category. It's, why does God allow suffering? Now, some people ask this question because they're genuinely intellectually curious about how you sort of put together the idea of an all-powerful, loving God and the existence of suffering. Some people ask it because they think it's a really difficult question and it will catch you out and you won't be able to answer it satisfactorily, and then that means they don't have to listen to anything you say. It's just a way of kind of tying you in knots. But there's a third group of people. I think this group is probably quite big, maybe even the biggest of the three groups of people who might ask this question. Because when they ask this question, they're not really asking this question, why does God allow suffering? What they're really asking is this, why does God let me, why does God let the people I care about suffer? That's really what they're asking. It's not an intellectual question to them. They're genuinely wondering, why am I suffering? Why are the people I care about suffering? Or what they're really asking, I suppose, if you unpack it even further, is, does God care? Does God love me? This is really, I think, a big question for many people, because if God loves them, and if you can prove to them that God loves them, they can put up with all kinds of things. They don't need all kinds of questions answered if they are sure that God loves them. Well, thankfully, the passage we're looking at this morning, 1 John 4, 7-21, John gives an answer to that. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I'm skipping through some of the verses. It's quite a long passage. And then on to verse 16. So we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. There you go. All done. No problems. Everything solved. So now we all know that God loves us, right? No issues, right? Well, here's the thing. I know from my own experience and from other experiences with other people that there are a lot of people who are Christians, who follow Jesus, who say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. But it's not quite real. It's like, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Yes, amen, but, like, it's not really real. I agree with it. You know, it's an intellectual truth I assent to, but do I really know that God loves me? Do I really experience that God loves me? And it's hard enough. If you think people who aren't Christians struggle with this, what are you supposed to do when people who are Christians struggle with this? What are you supposed to do when those of us who are supposed to know that God loves us and be sure that God loves us actually can't really say that we feel loved by God? Can't really say for certain that, yeah, I'd say God loves me. And I know that to be a rock solid truth. This happy gentleman here. You probably won't recognise him. I just noticed his eyebrows look like they're glued onto the top of his glasses. It's like those Groucho Marx glasses that you can get. Is a guy called Karl Barth, who is a Swiss-German theologian, lived last century. He grew up as a sort of in learning his theology from the German liberal school of theology. He trained to be a minister. He learned loads of sort of liberal theology. And then he became the minister of a church on the Swiss-German border in 1914. And World War I broke out. And he realized that all his training, all his studying that he'd done, he had absolutely nothing to tell his congregation who were looking at a world war. Nothing he could say to them would bring them any comfort, any encouragement. So he realized that his training had been inadequate. So he went back to the Bible, he went back to the theologians, particularly the reformers, and he sort of reviewed what he'd been taught. And he studied and he wrote lots of books and did lots of teaching, and he became regarded as, for those of you who are in the know, as probably the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century. And late in his life, he was asked a question by an interviewer who said, what would you say in all your studying and all the books you've written and all the things you've done? What's the greatest theological truth you have encountered, you have learnt? And the story goes that he answered this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So this was the greatest theological truth he had encountered in all his studying. And it's true, because if this is true, this is without a doubt the greatest truth, not just theological truth, the greatest truth in history, the greatest truth in humanity. It changes everything. Think about it. If this is true, not a single man, woman or child throughout history can ever say, I am unloved. Not a single person can ever say, no one cares. No one knows me. No one loves me. It's an absolutely staggering, earth-shattering truth. And yet, for so many of us, there is this gap between this immense truth and what we experience day to day. There's this hole between what we say we believe and what we encounter when we wake up in the morning. And I think that this question, does God love me, is a real issue. Probably for some, many, probably not all, because there are some very stable, mature people in this church. But for the rest of us, this issue, does God love me, may be one we struggle with on a regular basis. And I know for me, as part of my journey, it has been a recurring theme over the years in the past. But I also believe that in the passage we're looking at this morning in 1 John, that John is kind of aware of this. That when he says all this stuff about God loving us, it's not just to him an intellectual truth. It kind of makes sense. If you think about it, John knew Jesus personally. John experienced very practically Jesus' love firsthand. And I think he intended for each and every follower of Jesus to experience that love firsthand as well, regardless of the fact that Jesus was no longer around. And I think that is a key part of what John's thinking about when he writes in his letter. Paul and I were talking about this letter a few weeks ago. We were saying, you know, it's a bit difficult to preach on because he talks about love all the time. Every passage you go through in John, he sort of hints at it. And there are several passages where the whole passage is about, you know, God loves us and we should love each other. And this is all he talks about. So how do you preach on that? How do you make it different every week? And I think John understood this struggle, this sort of tension between knowing God's love and really knowing God's love. And I think the verses we're going to look at might shed some light on that. But first, I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's about a guy called Warwick, who was from Australia. Ruth and I are good friends of his family. And he tells a story once about a time he was at a meeting. And he said there are about 20 plus blokes at this meeting. And they get together and they were sharing and praying and spending time together just as a group of men, perhaps a bit like the men have gone away to Wales to do that because, you know, God lives in Wales, as I'm sure Phil would agree. So, you know, you can't meet him in Canterbury. You've got to go to Wales to meet God. And so hopefully they're there and they might be spending some quality time together and doing the kind of thing that Warwick and these blokes were doing, you know, praying, talking together, encouraging one another. And anyway, they were in this time, 20 plus of them. And Warwick said while he was praying, he felt like God was saying to him, I want to go over to that guy over there that guy, you don't know him. I want you to go over to there. I want you to hold him. I want you to just hold him. Now, let me just stress something for a second. Warwick is Australian. Now, many of you blokes, right, the idea that God might say, I want you to go over to a random guy and hold him, hug him, might be quite a difficult thing to do. But for an Australian man, it might be even harder. I've got to say, some of the stereotypes of Australian men, the sort of rugged, outdoorsy, Crocodile Dundee types, they're a bit exaggerated. You probably may not realise that. They're overstated. But I did spend 8 years in Australia amongst Australian men, particularly men out in the country, they wouldn't call it the bush, but you or I might call it the bush. And there is a kind of rugged masculinity, a robust masculinity about Australian men that I got infected with. And then I came back to Canterbury, and I saw all these men walk around Canterbury with their skinny jeans and their pointy shoes and their hair going like this. I thought, this is wrong. There's something wrong here. Like Ross. Where's Ross? Like Ross. The way Ross dresses. It's weird. But and you'll be pleased to know that I've kind of repented of that judgmental attitude, but it's still weird, isn't it? And so Warwick's there, and he thinks God is saying to him, go and hold this man. So he thinks for a while, and he waits to just check that he's, you're not imagining it. And then he says, okay. So he gets up and he goes over to this guy. And this guy is sitting on a sofa with other people kind of squashed in the sofa and people sitting in front of him. So there's no easy way to get to this guy. So he ends up standing kind of behind him and to the side of him. And he thinks, right, how am I going to do this? So he puts one arm like this around his neck and the other around his chest like this. And he's just holding him like this. And this guy starts crying. You can probably might imagine, maybe he thinks he's about to be murdered or something. But and Warwick said that just at the moment he did that, some guy at the other side of the room, who wasn't looking in their direction, said, I think God wants me to read out this. And he read Song of Songs 2:6. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Which is exactly how Warwick was holding this guy. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. And then Warwick felt like God was saying to him, tell this guy, tell him that I am holding him. And I have always held him, and I will always hold him. So Warwick passed his message on, and this guy just absolutely sort of broke down with tears and crying. And then after this, a bit later, they were having a meal together, and this guy comes over to Warwick and he says, I guess I should show you what I wrote in my journal this morning. And he shows Warwick his journal, and he's, because real men journal, that's important, I need to stress that. He shows Warwick his journal, and in sort of big angry letters, he's written in his journal, God, I can't do this anymore, something like this. If by the end of today you don't show me that you're holding me, then I'm walking away from you. It's too hard. Now, some of you, when you hear that story, you may be encouraged, you may be challenged, but probably some of you might hear that story and say, oh, I wish God would do something like that for me. I wish God would do something like that for me. Ian was telling me this morning, just mentioned this morning, something that made me think about this. He was at Legoland with his two granddaughters, and they're twins. But they're not the same height. One of them's slightly taller, and she was tall enough to go on all the rides, and the other granddaughter was not quite tall enough to go on all the rides, and she just had to watch her sister going on the rides. And I thought, isn't that sometimes how some of us might feel as God's children? We're twins, we're exactly the same, but they get to go on all the rides, and I just have to stand and watch. And I think sometimes we might feel that when it comes to God's love, that other people get to experience it, perhaps in ways, amazing ways like this, and we don't. We're always on the sidelines watching. Well, I need to tell you this morning, if you're thinking that way, let me tell you something I have learned over the years. You need to be careful of that, because self-pity never gets you closer to God. I can say that without fear of contradiction. Self-pity never leads you to God, to experience God. And think about this story. Think about what's happened. And I'll tell you one of the differences between this guy and this story and me is that when I am having a time, or when I'm having a time where I feel like, you know, God doesn't love me, I'm not sure it's real, genuine, I'm not sure God cares about me, the last thing I want to do is go and hang out with Christians. I'm much happier when I'm feeling like that, feeling a bit sorry for myself maybe, you know, sitting in front of the TV for a while. But the guy in this story, this is what he's saying. God, I can't do this anymore. He's kind of at the end of his rope with following God. And where does he go? Where do you find him? In a group of men who are praying and encouraging each other. Something I have realized over the years is if you want to experience God's love, you have to put yourself in places where God is. You have to put yourself in God's field, if you like. You have to put yourself in the place where God can get at you. When I'm sitting in front of the television for 3 hours feeling sorry for myself, what exactly am I expecting God to do? How am I expecting him to speak to me and encourage me and tell me that he loves me? Am I expecting him to put an advert on? James, I love you. Just taking out a primetime advert to tell you that. He's never done that for me. And I wouldn't expect him to, because that's not really how it works. If you want to experience God's love, you have to put yourself where God is. You have to take the risk and be where God works. And not just once. Maybe sometimes you may think, well, I didn't feel like going to church this morning, and I went to church, and it was rubbish, and I shouldn't have gone, and the music was horrible, and the preacher's an idiot, and all those things. I'm not just talking about just once, you know, persevering. I'm talking about, look, if it's true, if it is an earth-shattering, important, critical truth that Jesus loves me and died for me, then isn't it worth pursuing with more than just a half-hearted interest? Isn't it worth chasing with everything in your life? Think about the parable Jesus told of the persistent widow. The widow who has a problem, and she goes to a local judge and he won't listen to her, so she keeps going back for more and more and more. Sometimes the meaning of parables aren't always clear, but this one, Luke very kindly tells us exactly what this parable means before Jesus has even told it. Luke says, Jesus told them this parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. I really think about the story of Jacob wrestling with God. I really like that image. I like the image of Jacob wrestling with God, and not just wrestling with God, and not just getting to the point where God says, okay, that's enough. Jacob then saying, no, God, I'm not going to let you go until you give me your blessing. And he gets his blessing because he persevered. And I think sometimes that's really how we should live. We should say, okay, the Bible says you love me. And if that is true, then God, I am going to pester you and pester you and pester you and wrestle with you and hold on to you and not let you go until that is real for me. Until that is something I have experienced. Something that is genuine in my life. Let me bring it back to the passage John shared by finishing the story. You know, the story with Warwick and the guy at the meeting, they didn't actually finish there, because after this guy had showed Warwick what was in his journal, another guy came up to Warwick and said, I'm really glad you did that. He said, did what? He said, went and held that guy, gave that guy a hug. And he said, why? He said, well, because I had a feeling God was telling me to do that. And Warwick said, so what did you do? He said, I was too scared. I didn't do it. I was too scared. I think this is almost at the heart of the matter. John, now these are the rest of the verses from the passage. I've pulled out. So again, it skips around about, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Dear friends, Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And this is the point almost of, I think, of John's letter. I said earlier that it just seems, John seems to repeat himself a lot. And he seems to talk about God's love. And often, always, when he's talking about God's love, he's always also talking about us loving each other. Why is that, do you think? If God's love is the key truth, the key figure, why did John talk more about how we treat each other, how we love one another? This passage that I've read here, he starts off here in 7 and 8 with those before going on to the stuff about that, you know, God loved us first by sending his son to die for us and God is love. And then he sandwiches that with more instructions about, could we go back please? I've gone too far. Sandwiches that with more instructions about how we should love one another. John almost, I think for John anyway, God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for each other are all tangled, almost like in this ball of twine that you can't untangle, that you can't separate. There is no way, in a sense, to draw distinctions between the way God loves us and the way we love God and the way we love each other. Because I think, as John understands, that a key way, a very practical way that we experience God's love for us is through other people. In the story I told about Warwick, this guy, we think, wow, he was desperate to experience God's love, and he experienced God's love. And he did so not just because he put himself in that environment, but also because there were those two men, Warwick and that other guy who read out, who themselves were courageous enough, attentive enough to listen and say, I'm going to do this thing, this small act of obedience, which is an act of love. And through that, this guy experiences not their love, but he experiences God's love. And there is always, as we heard, there's always, I think, the opportunity for us to say, no, you know what, God, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to love this person that way. I'm not going to take that risk. I'm too scared. And we need to understand that when we say no in that way, there is a real chance. I mean, in the story I told, this Warwick and this guy talked it over and came to a really good sort of conclusion. But there's a real chance that there is a possibility that someone may walk away from that encounter with us, not just having not experienced our love, but having not experienced God's love. That we have, in a sense, denied someone the love of God because we didn't want to love ourselves. I became a Christian when I was about 16, and soon after becoming a Christian, I had a sense that God might want me to become a minister. So I went to my minister at the time. I said, I'm wondering about this. I've got this sense. And he said, well, the first thing to do is to get you preaching. So what he did was he arranged for me to preach in the church. I was just short of my 17th birthday, and I'd been a Christian for 6 months. So that's quite a big risk. Not a big risk for me, really, because when you've been a Christian for 6 months, preaching's easy because you can say everything you know in 5 minutes, and it's done. But for Peter, it was a huge risk, I guess, putting me in the pulpit, knowing nothing and not even being old enough to drive. And yet he did it. And I'm forever grateful for that risk he took with me. And it went okay, and I carried on with this. And so while I was doing my A-levels that period, I was also off preaching here and there in my church or in these small chapels around us. And it was an incredibly formative experience for me. But then, probably the last time I preached before I went to university, I preached in a small chapel in a village called Syresham, not far from where we lived. And it was a terrible sermon. It was a bad sermon. It was horrible. I preached a horrible, horrible sermon. And I came away from that thinking I was wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. And I went through that first year into a second year of university thinking, no, I'm not going to do this anymore. This isn't something I want to do. And then about a year after this sermon, I was back at home and talking to some people in my church, and one of them said, oh, it's good news about Erica, isn't it? And I thought, what? What are you talking about, Erica? Erica was a girl I was at school with. She was doing A-levels when I was doing A-levels, and she was friends with another girl who went to the Syresham Chapel. And this girl had said, James is preaching at our chapel on Sunday. Why don't you come along? Oh, sure, James. Yeah, I know James from class. Well, that's interesting. Go and hear one of my classmates preach. And I said, so what's going on with Erica? And he said, oh, well, she's a Christian, and she's going really well and really sort of growing in her faith. And I said, well, I hadn't heard anything like this. And the person said, said to someone, didn't you tell him? She said, no, I didn't want to tell him. Didn't want to tell him. What? Didn't want to tell me what? Well, she became Christian. And she said that it was something you said in your sermon that did it. And I was kind of feeling a mix of emotions at that point. One of them was I was encouraged because I'd preached this sermon that was horrible, so bad it put me off preaching, and yet God used it to help someone find him for the first time. That's fantastic. But the other thing that I've never been able to forget is someone knew this and they didn't want to tell me. They carried this and they didn't want to tell me. If we hadn't had that chance conversation, I would not know to this day. Because I never saw Erica again. I know it was the end of the school year. I never had anything to do with her. And I could have gone, to my grave never knowing that this thing had happened. And I think, being objective, it wouldn't have been the end for me preaching. I wouldn't have been, I'll never preach again. I would have got back on that horse. But I may never have known that this moment that put me off preaching was actually so a significant encounter for someone else. And I've always thought, we never have any business withholding love from others. Because when we do, what we may be doing is actually withholding God's love from them, the thing that God wants to say, the thing that God wants to do. And we have no right to do that. We have absolutely no right to withhold God's love from another. And so we should always actually be looking for opportunities, not just passively, I think, but actively looking for opportunities to show love to others. Because what you do not know is you may not just be showing them your love, but you may be showing them God's love just when they need it most. It may be through you that God makes himself known to someone for the first time. Or just when they're at that moment of saying, I can't go on anymore, I've had enough. It may be through you and just your words or your example or just an act of kindness that to them is the same as God saying, I do care. I do love you. And I think John understood that. I think that's why he so clearly relates God's love and the love we show to each other together, because I think to him they are intertwined. Richard Wurmbrand tells the story about the first time he ever went into a church. He was Jewish and his family were atheists, and he went into a church with a friend when he was 8 years old because his friend had been asked to give a message to the priest. So he goes into this church and the message is delivered, and the priest then says to Richard Wurmbrand, he says, what can I do for you? And Wurmbrand says, oh, nothing, I just came in with my friend, He says, and the priest said to him, I'm the disciple of one who has taught me never to allow anybody to pass by me without doing him a bit of kindness. So, what can I do for you? It's a hot day outside. Would you like a glass of water? And Richard Van Brand said, okay. So the priest went and got him a glass of water. And Richard Van Brand said, it was the best cup of water he'd ever had. But I offer that to you. Imagine living that way. I am the disciple of one who has taught me to never allow anybody to pass by me without doing them a bit of good. Imagine living that way. I offer that to you, not as something I do, but as something I aspire to. As saying every encounter I have with someone is an opportunity for them to experience God's love in some way. And it may seem small to me, it may seem silly, it may seem like nothing. But if I am not attentive, if I am not alert, those opportunities will pass by, not taken. And you never know. You really never know who, at the end of all things, will turn around and say, you know what made a difference to me? You know what changed me? That thing you said to me. That thing you did for me when I wasn't expecting it. That gift you gave me when I didn't deserve it. Because through that, I met God. I experienced God's love. So, in conclusion, I think really there's two things I'm trying to say, really. Firstly, for those of you who are struggling to accept or to understand, or just for it to be real to you, that God loves you, that God cares about you, I say to you, don't give up. Don't give up with that. Persevere with that. Put yourself in places where God can get at you. And say to God, well, God, if it's true, I want you to prove it to me. I'm going to keep pursuing you until you give me that blessing. And for those of you for whom that's not maybe your struggle right now, or it has been in the past, or it's not now, but it will be again, but you're on maybe one of those stable parts of your month, then always be looking for those opportunities to show love to others. Always be looking for opportunities to be used by God. To be the kind of person that if John came in here with his letter and was reading it out to you, the sort of person John could say, that person there, that's what I'm talking about. She's who I'm talking about here. He's the sort of guy I mean when I say these things. Let's pray together. Father, firstly, thank you that you do love us. And there are times where, you know, we're having a struggle or it just doesn't feel real. Help us in those times, Lord, regardless of how we feel, to repeat that truth that you loved us. You sent Jesus to die for us. And we can never say that we are not loved. And Father, I pray for those here who perhaps for a long time have been struggling with the truth of this, and the enemy has sort of maybe put all sorts of lies in their minds and their heart. Father, I pray that you may stir in them a hunger and a passion and a desire to pursue you, to really devote themselves to pursuing you, to chase your love, and that you will satisfy that hunger. And Father, I also pray for each of us, that we will learn to be looking for where you're at work and to want to be a part of what you're doing in other people's lives and to take the opportunities you send to just through an act of kindness, through something more substantial maybe, to show that we love, and because we love, you love. Lord, I pray in all these ways you'll become more real to us. And as we come to take communion, one of those moments where we can say to you, all right, God, here I am. I'm putting myself in your place. Would you do something? Father, I pray that you may honor those prayers. Amen.